problem a lot of folk have is we often look at our problems and our challenges more than we look at what it is that God is doing for us. And if you stop and just change the way you look at things, it's hard to not be thankful, isn't it? We're going to get right into this. A lot to cover today. We're going to read our scripture reading as was read so wonderfully already this morning. You have from Proverbs chapter 23, verse 1 through 3. The Bible says, "When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, for they are deceitful meat." Our message today is part 6 of our health message series, and it's entitled Temperance, the Curse of Too Much. The Curse of Too Much. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to learn more about your plan for us in regards to health and reliance on you. Lord, more than ever, make me just a nail on the wall, a rusty, sorry nail, Lord. But upon that nail, Lord, I ask that you hang a portrait of Jesus Christ. Let Eric Walsh not be seen or heard today. Instead, Father, let us hear a word from the throne room of grace. It's our prayer in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We're going to go to the book of Matthew, the 4th chapter, Matthew chapter 4. And we're going to deal with Jesus being tempted after his baptism. Matthew chapter 4, starting at verse 1, the Bible reads, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward ahungered." Matthew tells the more complete version of the story, in my opinion. And he says that after the baptism, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the point is, Jesus never walked into temptation under his own volition. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And obviously, if you fast 40 days and 40 nights, what are you going to be afterwards? Hungry. In fact, from a physiological, somebody said they'd be hangry. From a physiological perspective, about 40 days is all you could really survive without food. So Jesus was at the very edge of where his physical frame, his humanity, could survive without food. He was on the very edges of it. Mark says it like this. Mark 1:12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." There in the wilderness, Jesus was able to see that the world was now the polar opposite of what it was in Eden. The beasts were no longer a subtle and calm, no longer cooperative and kind. The beasts now were wild, angry, and dangerous. I forget where we were, just in Yosemite not too long ago, and they were telling me about the bears and what they would do to you. And then they were like, "So we're going for a hike." I said, "No, I'm not going out there. You just told me what the bears would do to you. I'm staying inside." If there was no sin, we would have no fear of lions and tigers and bears. And so Jesus has to deal for 40 days alone without food in what is the ramifications of man's rebellion against God with Satan. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, "And when the tempter came to him, he said, If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." If you were there and you looked around, the stones on the ground were smooth and they would look like loaves of bread in the wilderness. So as Jesus is there, the devil is pointing to them and trying to tempt him to sin, to use his power, his divine power, to serve himself. Never, the spirit of prophecy points out, never does Jesus work a miracle for his own benefit. Some folk had Jesus' power, they'd be hitting a lottery and picking horses and all kinds of stuff. Never does he use his powers for his own benefit. So as he sees these things laying around, the devil tries to tempt him, and Satan comes to Jesus as an angel of light. The spirit of prophecy says that he makes the argument to Jesus, I've heard that there's an angel that has fallen from heaven. That's what Lucifer is saying, Satan is saying. And he's looking and saying, in other words, like, you look like that fallen angel, all emaciated and hungry and battered there. If you want to prove that you're not that angel, turn the stones to bread. Jesus' response is critical. It is the way we should always respond to temptation. He responds, it is written. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy that we are not supposed to live by bread alone. Here's what Desire of Ages, page 116 says. Many look on this conflict between Christ and Satan as having no special bearing on their own life. And for them, it has little interest. But within the domain of every human heart, this controversy is repeated. Never does one leave the ranks of evil for the service of God without encountering the assaults of Satan. Let me tell you something. If your life is so smooth and easy, it may be because Satan doesn't see you as a problem. The enticements which Christ resisted were those that we find it's so difficult to withstand. They were urged upon him in as much greater degree as his character is superior to ours, with the terrible weight of the sins of the world upon him. Christ withstood the test upon appetite, upon the love of the world, and upon the love of display that leads to presumption. These were the temptations that overcame Adam and Eve and that so readily overcome us. What a true statement. So we'd have to compare the wilderness to the garden. So Jesus is tempted first on the point of appetite because that is where man fell. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So the serpent comes, and remember, the serpent, this serpent is actually highlighted in a recent Marvel movie. There's a Netflix series that talks about this very serpent, is this winged serpent, right? That is now becoming more popular in pop culture. This is the serpent. Before sin, the serpent didn't look like it looks now. It was a beautiful winged creature. And here he comes, and you imagine him sitting on the tree, and he starts to speak. Didn't God say you could eat of all the trees in the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Eve understood what was supposed to happen. Verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now that's, you know, this is the first lie. And it's the lie that carries on to this day. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He promises him. She promises Eve that if you violate God's law, you'll be raised to a higher plane, a higher level of understanding. This is what Satan does even today. That if you just do what you want, if you rebel against God, you're going to get something that no one else has. And here's the kicker when it comes to temperance and appetite. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. It was in the garden. She took the fruit. And what is interesting, she says, when she saw that it was good for food. Now, was that the only food in the garden? There may have been hundreds of trees, for all we know. There was one tree, and that's the one she said was good for food. And she said it was pleasant to the eyes. Can you imagine? This fruit must have really been a good-looking fruit. I've seen some pretty mangoes in Jamaica, but I can't imagine. This must have been a gorgeous-looking fruit. And then the kicker, she said, and it will make me wise. You know, that's why a lot of people do drugs and even alcohol, because of the change they perceive it will give them in how they relate to the world. When I used to go out, they say that alcohol was liquid courage, right? So the most cowardly dude that would not talk to any girls would drink alcohol to get the strength to go and talk to the girl. Marijuana now, people say they smoke it to be elevated to higher levels of understanding. The country where my parents are from, Jamaica, this is what the Rastafarians believe, that you smoke weed and you're taken higher. You can speak to God, they say. It is the same lie repackaged. So as we look at the health message, we started with trust and rest and air. We're on temperance, which you can see is almost in the dead middle of the whole thing. Anytime, like I say, every time you're going to preach this to the church, you start with trust in God and work your way around the other way. And so we're on temperance. And Galatians 5 gives us the word temperance in the scripture. Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is singular because you must have all of these attributes to have that fruit, right? So what does temperance really mean? Well, temperance is self-control. And what is interesting is we live in a world that basically tells you not to have self-control, right? You remember there's an old song, say, "It's your thing, do what you want to do," right? I can't tell you. Somebody's going to finish it. Don't finish it. Right? The old song, "Do whatever you want to do. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law." Just do whatever you want. It is the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And what the world has done is it tries to build a way to allow you to violate God's law, but not suffer the consequences of violating his law. Much of the efforts of modern science, medicine, politics is geared towards removing from man the consequences of breaking God's law in sin. Here's what the Spirit of Prophecy says. Desire of Ages, page 122 again. "Of all the lessons to be learned from the Lord's first great temptation, none is more important than that bearing upon the control of the appetites and passions. In all ages, temptations appealing to the physical nature have been most effectual in corrupting and degrading mankind. Through intemperance, Satan works to destroy the mental and moral powers that God gave to man as a priceless endowment. Thus, it becomes impossible for men to appreciate things of eternal worth." Did you get that? Temperance is different than water and exercise and air, like all other things. Temperance is different because, in fact, you can't really do this. The two T's are critical when you look at New Start. You can't do all the other stuff if you don't have trust in God and don't have temperance. Everything else is really based on the two T's. Interesting, the T is the shape of the cross. Because you can't do any of it without the cross. Right? It is literally our connection to God that gives us victory, which is why we have to be so careful when we judge people who aren't living up to the standard, because really the issue isn't their behavior, it's connection. And once you understand that, as you'll see as we go through this, there is a road to victory. So watch this. "Through sensual indulgence, Satan seeks to blot from the soul every trace of likeness to God." Right? So what we're being fed in the fast food restaurants, what the cigarette smoke, the vape, the marijuana, alcohol, the gambling. I was going to talk a lot about gambling and even when you talk about intemperance, you notice the gambling has exploded. I can't watch sports now without them giving you the lines, and they have DraftKings, and now they say that it has taken over high school campuses, college campuses. There's more concern about people throwing it because gambling is one of the most addictive behaviors known to man. And part of the reason is there is a neurochemical release of adrenaline and dopamine surrounding the practice of gambling. That's why it can become addicting for some of those who get involved in it. And if you're not, again, it is an act of intemperance, because I know people, families, who have lost everything because the father couldn't stop gambling. He wants to take the likeness of God from us and crash it and smash it so that we look no longer like the God of heaven. She says the uncontrolled indulgence and consequent disease and degradation that existed at Christ's first advent will again exist with intensity of evil before his second coming. Christ declares that the condition of the world will be as in the days before the flood and as in Sodom and Gomorrah. Every imagination of the thoughts of the heart will be evil continually. Intemperance will breed that, as you'll see. Upon the very verge of that fearful time we are now living, and to us should come home the lesson of the Savior's fast. Only by the inexpressible anguish which Christ endured can we estimate the evil of unrestrained indulgence. His example declares that our only hope of eternal life is through bringing the appetites and passions into subjection to the will of God. A scary statement in a land of so much. It's so easy. You know, there was a time where if you wanted the food, you'd have to plant it. If you ate meat, you'd have to chase chickens around and stuff and butcher stuff, right? That's why people historically didn't actually eat a whole lot of meat. You know, if people historically ate meat like we eat meat today, there would be no way villages would have had meat. They'd have ate it all. So it was reserved usually for celebrations and so forth. It took a lot of energy to make dinner if you went back 200 years. It takes us basically no energy now. And that has transformed the world because our nature itself is corrupted. Right? David said, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Our very nature is corrupted. And one of my research projects was on, my dissertation actually, was on what stress does to the developing fetus and how when the mother is stressed, when a pregnant woman is stressed, how it actually impacts the child through the release of cortisol and cortisol-releasing hormone. And what that does is when the developing fetus is exposed to those hormones, it's as if the child is preparing for a stressful life after birth. And so instead of having X amount of adipose cells or fat cells on the developing child, they might have 3X or 4X. So they actually lay down more fat cells. So when they're 25 years old, don't miss this, in an environment of stress and easy calories, those same fat cells cry to be filled. And so it's not willpower. It's not simply just willpower. It is that literally when you look at the stress, and uniquely African-Americans have this stress is what the studies are showing. When you have this stress on your body, it literally later on will translate to a much more difficult time controlling what you eat. So our very nature has been corrupted. That's why Dr. James Kyle, I quote him all the time. He said this at our church, Rubido, many years ago in California for a Health and Temperance Day. He said, your body will conspire to kill you. If you give yourself everything you want all the time, your body will conspire to kill you. So the statistics are bleak. Only 8% of people who make New Year's resolutions stick to them. And those who don't usually abandon them after just 1 week. So the gym is packed January 1 through 7. Can't get on a machine, treadmill's full, elliptical machine's full, all of spin class, can't get a bike. You show up on day number 10, plenty of space. Right? And that's because, in a sense, we have the curse of too much. I mean, you can go. I don't know. I think this is one of those buffets in Vegas, right? You could go, and there's this food after food after food, to the point where it literally can drive you mad looking at all of it. It's the curse of too much. And I could show you the pictures of the fast food restaurants, one after the other, up and down our streets with dollar menus. When we get to nutrition, I'll talk about what, how in the world do you make a profit selling something for 99 cents? You ever think about that? It is because there's a whole lot of trickery going on in the food industry. So here, that same article, I love this line. This is the title of the article: Seven Foolproof Ways to Out-Eat Everyone at a Buffet, Courtesy of a Pro Eater. This guy's got a strategy of how you eat more than everybody else at the buffet. Now, I interviewed this author, Chin Zhao. She's Australian. For our podcast, and she wrote the book Supersizing Urban America. It is a provocative, powerful book, and it says how inner cities got fast food with government help. And Nixon, President Nixon, said that any act of racism is an act of communism. And so, in order to reverse, after the riots of the late 60s, the 68 mainly, destroyed much of the inner cities, places like Newark, Watts in California, and across the country. What Nixon did is he created the small business loan associations. And so you were able to get small business loans and start businesses in these burnt down, beat up neighborhoods. But because fast food had the highest profit margins compared to like a fresh grocery store, where do you think the loans went? Fast food. So when you go into inner city America, what you'll find is there are plenty of fast food joints. We call that a food swamp, but not much offerings of fresh produce. We call that a food desert. And America's inner cities have been supersized. That's why, let me tell you something. A lot of times I've watched, being Adventist, growing up Adventist, I've watched certain programs that the church pushes go into inner cities and be unsuccessful. Because they don't really understand between the stress of living in urban America, everything from poverty, crime, lack of opportunity, poor schools, which are the social determinants of health, we call those, and then you throw in there all these cheap government-subsidized calories. And I'm going to show you that that is why it is so difficult for so many of us to change how we live and why the health message is so important. Ezekiel actually describes this urban blight way back in Ezekiel 16:49, speaking of Jerusalem and the town and the cities of Judah. He says in Ezekiel 16:49, "Behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, number one. Number two, fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Look what Ezekiel says. "And they were haughty," and it's God really speaking, as Ezekiel writes, "and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." The urban landscape was one where people were idle and they had too much of everything. Too much bread, the Bible says. Too much food. There was a curse of too much. And what happens when people are idle and they have everything they need is that it seems there's a biblical equation that one of the natural responses to that is abomination. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is different than what most people think. It was pride, fullness of bread, it was abundance of idleness, and they didn't strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. That's the sins of those cities. So what are we doing? Well, this is sugar consumption in the United States. We'll talk about sugar another time. But you can see that there has been a drastic increase of sugar consumption. I teach at one of the local universities, and when I was talking about this with them, I said one of the most fascinating things about sugar is not only does sugar kill people directly, sugar was one of the primary reasons for slavery. Did you know that? It was because they needed people to work the plantations in the Caribbean that slavery caught traction and took off. When the Europeans finally started to get sugar after they figured out how to purify it, they were addicted. This is meat consumption in the United States. In 1909, 9.8 billion pounds. Now it's 52.2 billion pounds. That was 10 years ago in 2012, right? You can look at this. This is the number of hospital admissions for non-alcoholic fatty liver disease. This is not people who get liver disease from drinking alcohol. This is from diet, from what people eat, that they're now getting this disease. Trends in obesity among adults and young youth in the United States. And you can see obesity and severe obesity are climbing year over year in this country. But one of the other big things is drinking is on the rise in the United States, especially for women, minorities, and older adults. I remember during the pandemic, they shut everything down except the liquor store. The liquor store was wide open. Couldn't go to church, but you can go to a liquor store. And we watched the alcoholic liver disease come up during the pandemic. Did you know that? It actually came up pretty significantly. I remember we were walking in the neighborhood, and one of our neighbors was saying that every day she was basically downing a bottle of wine. And so we are watching this increase, and this is the overall drinking trends in the United States, that top bar. This is a blow up of that, and you can see that high-risk drinking and alcohol abuse or dependency are both also on the rise. It is intemperance, lack of self-control, a desire, watch this, to self-medicate. Food, alcohol, cigarettes are all used by people to self-medicate, to drown their sorrows. So temperance, if I was to make an equation, it would look something like this. Maybe I'll perfect this later. But it's mindfulness, and I don't mean Eastern religion mindfulness. I mean being mindful of what's going on around you, being purposeful and intentional. You need a connection to God. That sends temperance up. But in the denominator are bad habits and addictions. Because once you have bad habits and addiction, you lose control or the ability to be temperate, right? And once you get into that, it's actually very hard to reverse, as I'm about to show you. So habits live in a part of the brain called the basal ganglia. A little tiny science lesson here. In the basal ganglia, where emotions and pattern recognition and memories are. That's where habits are formed. It connects into the prefrontal cortex, which is like where the seal of the living God goes. I've talked about that here before. That's where decisions are made. And what happens, I want you to get this. Once you create a habit, the prefrontal cortex, if our body is the temple, the whole most holy place would be the frontal lobe, or the prefrontal cortex. But once you develop a habit or an addiction, the part of your brain where you reason and think goes to sleep. Did you get that? In other words, and I remember when I used to teach the smoking cessation classes at the VA in Loma Linda, and those guys would tell me that they could get a cigarette out of their pocket and into their mouth so fast that oftentimes they'd be smoking a cigarette and couldn't even remember putting it in their mouth or lighting it. Because that after a while, you're not making a decision. You got to get this if you want to break habits and be temperate. After a while, you're on autopilot. And the part of your brain that says, you know what, I don't need another donut. It's turned off. And someone puts a donut out and you might resist for a while. White knuckling it, holding onto your desk at work, stomping on the ground, trying to figure out a way not to go get a donut. But you is in a moment of stress, magically, out of nowhere, a donut is just on your desk. It just appears. And you figure, whoa, wow, this is just what I need right about now in all of this stressful situation. Because the frontal lobe, remember why the frontal lobe is so important? We talked about it before. Isaiah 1:18. The Bible says to come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. If we eat and live and drink alcohol and smoke cigarettes and gamble out of habit, it means we are turning off the very part of our brain where sin is dealt with. That's why Satan wants us to have all these bad habits. He wants to shut down the frontal lobe of our brains so that we work on autopilot, more concerned with our self-pleasure than with pleasing God. So why did God allow us to make habits? Well, one of the major things you got to learn about habits is habits make things easier to do. So God designed us so that if you do something over and over again, every time you do it, it gets easier. Remember what I told you? When you sleep, your brain actually reinforces and develops your habits, your ability to do things like type or play the piano even better. So practice is one of the ways you make habit. Sleep reinforces that habit. That's why sleeping is so important. But God gave us this ability so that if you were out farming and you after farming for a while, You could do it knee jerk. It just came natural to you. I have mechanics that work on my car. You pull the car in, they don't have to think. They sing and they do another stuff because they know the car so well. It's just habit. God designed you that if you do something over and over again, it will naturally get easier and easier for you to do it as a survival mechanism after sin, right? Especially after sin, I should say. So every action that we get, we've talked about nerves before, so just a little recap. Every action you get, pass down a nerve, you get a signal, the dendrites receive the messages, the axons send a message to the next cell, and in between the cell is a synapse, right? And that's the space between the cells. You see that? So the chemical in your brain, so we talked about dopamine before, is a chemical called acetylcholine. It's involved with memory. Now that's a lot, but get this, because I'm going to show you how it is that habits actually change the neuroanatomy, the very structure of your brain. So down the cell comes the signal. There's the presynaptic nerve terminal. Here's the acetylcholine process. Acetylcholine is made. It's put into these little vesicles. They're dumped out, and then there are receptors on the postsynaptic side where it attaches. And as that happens, that nerve, that whole thing gets stronger and stronger over time, right? So if boutons are small vesicles that carry acetylcholine, if an act is repeated, more boutons are made. So these boutons are French. Boutons is the French word for buttons. Right? The repetition deepens the groove, making that action or thought easier to repeat. So every time you do it, acetylcholine is released. You keep doing it. You keep playing that piano. You put your fingers where they're supposed to, and you play them. The next time you practice, it does it. You go to sleep, and your brain says, it connects to the motor cortex part of the brain. This is how it's played, and it does it, and you get better and better. Even while you're sleeping, you're becoming a better piano player. After a while, you play so much that it's not enough in the nerve. So what God did is he designed you so that you would create these boutons, you see? And when you do this, and this is just a schematic of it, but when you look at it under an electron microscope, there's literally extra pouches of acetylcholine put in your brain. So it's like adding lanes to the highway where this behavior is driven. Are you getting it? Here's the problem when you form habits. Your body doesn't deconstruct the highway. So once you form the habit, the brain is different. It's always going to be easier. Your default is always going to be to go to that thing, which is why it's so important, especially for children, that we keep them from forming bad habits. So we're each called to choose good habits or bad habits, because once you've chosen them, they become the default. Your flesh, right? If you're a man and you grow up and you around a bunch of guys that catcall women looked at women a certain way, objectified women, and you get that habit when you get older, that doesn't just go away. I hope you get what I'm saying. It matters the company we keep and the actions we take, because they don't just go away. The brain is designed in such a way. And Satan understands how all of this works. That's why he works so hard to expose our children to what he exposes them to in childhood. It's why the cartoons are the way they are. The video games are the way they are. Because he's trying to design our children's brain to be intemperate. And if their brains are intemperate, they will form bad habits. And if they form bad habits, they will form bad characters. And the only thing you get to take to heaven with you is your character. So here's what the Spirit of Prophecy says. She says, it is by a repetition of acts that habits are established and character confirmed. Did you get that? And once you understand the science of how the brain works and what happens as we do these things over and over again, you start to realize why it's, one, so difficult to undo it, and why it's so important to undo it. Child Guidance, page 199. Ellen White says, what the child sees and hears is drawing deep lines upon the tender mind, which no after circumstances in life can entirely efface. The intellect is now taking shape, and the affections receiving direction and strength. Repeated acts in a given course become habits. These may be modified by severe training in afterlife, but are seldom changed. So you know what happens, especially if you have two warring parents? Sometimes one parent will do whatever the child wants to kind of get at the other parent. And they don't realize that they can literally taint the character, the mind of their child. Right? So they say, okay, well, no, you just do whatever you want. Mommy or daddy's just going to give you whatever you want. We'll take you wherever you want. You can watch whatever you want. But every time you do that, the child is developing a habit. The mind of our children, like the mind of us as adults, must be guarded. Now watch this. This is one of the manuscripts from 1897. Once formed, habits become more and more firmly impressed upon the character. Isn't it amazing? She didn't have the science that I have, like this, that I just, but she understood it completely, Sister White. Once formed, habits become more and more firmly impressed upon the character. The intellect is continually receiving its molds from opportunities and advantages, ill or well improved. Day by day, we form characters which place the students as well-disciplined soldiers under the banner of Prince Emmanuel or rebels under the banner of the Prince of Darkness. She asks the question, which shall it be? Now, we'll talk more about this in some of the later ones, but let me say this. The secret to beating a bad habit is to form a new one. That's the secret. You got to form a new habit that makes deeper grooves in the mind than the old habit. So if your old habit was, you know, potato chips, let's just say, right? You got to form a new habit with carrot sticks. Don't look at me like that. Bugs Bunny like carrots. Right? You have to find a way to create a new habit, a new way of whatever it is that you were doing that is healthier. Because the next stage is not habits, it's actually addiction. So habit is what acetylcholine does in the mind. Addiction is what dopamine does, and it is far stronger. This is where cocaine and heroin and these things come in. Sex addictions, because the natural things that release dopamine are food, water, and sex, and music. Isn't it interesting? The devil will use all of these things. Dehydrate people from water, give them bad food, pervert the sexual tendencies, and pervert the music. Because naturally, that's how you release dopamine. And dopamine is released because God designed us so that those behaviors that give us survival advantages are reinforced by a feeling of euphoria. So you bite into a really good apple, that pleasure that waves across your brain is dopamine. The problem is the devil has figured out that he can design a donut to give you a better wave than the apple. Are y'all getting this? He has figured out how to hijack God's design for the human brain. And one of them is here. So how does addiction happen? Four stages. The first one is experimental stage. You discover the agent produces pleasure. And what the world told me when I was in school was you need to experiment with things. Right? Try it out. You won't know if you don't like it if you don't try it. But that's literally how you get hooked on stuff. If I never try a cigarette, can I ever become a cigarette addict, nicotine habit? No. If I never take a drink of alcohol, I'll never be a drunk. You got to experiment with it. And that's the first phase. And I remember when we were kids, there was one little kid in our neighborhood. He came from a little rough house, and we were like in sixth grade, and he was telling us how wonderful cigarettes are. We walk into school, he's like, man, I get this buzz when I smoke that cigarette. And all the rest of us are looking around like, where's this boy getting cigarettes from? Right? And he was talking about that. Before we graduated high school, he was a drug addict. That buzz, that feeling of euphoria that you get early in the life of smoking a cigarette, watch this, church, it doesn't last. You develop tolerance to the drug. By definition, addiction does that. So you need more and more. So you go from smoking a few cigarettes a day to a half a pack of cigarettes a day to a pack of cigarettes a day to eventually folk are smoking 2 and 3 packs of cigarettes a day. The second one is the mood swing. So you get the buzz and you had a bad day. The buzz makes you feel good. Your mood feels better. So you like the mood swing. So you start to seek the mood swing. Your boss or your teacher says something bad, you go after the mood swing. Then you become preoccupied with mood swing. That's why people wear clothes with weed on it. Used to wear Marlboro on it, cigarette shirts and all kind of stuff, right? Because you become obsessed with the thing that gives you the mood swing. Then you become obsessed with the agent. The mood swing may no longer be present. After a while, you don't get a buzz. You don't get a mood swing. And here's where it gets deep. I was talking to someone last week about this. After a while, people don't smoke cigarettes for the buzz. They smoke cigarettes to feel normal. Because once you've damaged the dopaminergic system in the brain enough, you can't feel normal without the trigger that the cigarette, the cocaine, the processed food, the gambling, the sex addiction, the pornography addiction, you no longer feel normal without it. And that's when Satan's got you. This is what it looks like. You smoke a cigarette. Goes, I told you last when we were talking about air, how quickly it goes up into the lungs. When it gets to the brain, it gets to the nerves. You see the synapse. It releases dopamine. You get a rush of dopamine. That's what gives you the buzz. But after a while, the body down-regulates the receptors, so you can't get the same buzz. So you got to keep smoking more and more, or more, find a way to get more and more. And dopamine is the I gotta have it chemical. We talked about it a lot. It changes mood. Anything that changes your mood can become addicting. That's how video games addict kids, right? You don't feel good. You come home from school. You sit down and start playing a video game. Your mood changes. So you want more and more and more and more of it. And the other chemical, of course, is serotonin. We'll get into that today, but that's the one that makes you feel satisfied. So how does stress play into this? This is the stress equation. I created this equation based on a definition I read. Stress equals demands minus resources. How much stress you have in your life is based on this equation. So the more demand, the more pressure on your life to feed your family, to perform at your job, to do well in school, right? The more demand you get, you need more resources to match it. So if you're a wealthy family and you have a lot of demands in school, they get you a tutor, they get you all this kind of stuff, you get more resources, you have less stress. But if you have no resources and you have lots of demands, where's your stress? High, right? Super high. And what Satan has done is he's figured out to give you false resources. So when people are stressed in society, what do? I hear people at work all the time, I need a drink. That's not gonna change the situation. Whether you have six drinks, one drink, or no drink, we're still going to be in the same mess tomorrow when we come to work. Right? But that's where you get to, where you do that. And so one of the ways that this impacts us, you've seen me show this before, is that stressed spelled backwards is what? Desserts. What the science shows is that comfort foods are more comforting when you're stressed. That apple really don't taste as good as that brownie when you're stressed out. You bite that brownie and it's like you bit crack, like you just, edible crack. You just feel so much better all of a sudden. So it is bondage in a bag. And this is not Seventh-day Adventist Christian saying this. It's the world. I want to emphasize that for those who don't like that this stuff is preached from the pulpit. I want to show you what the world is saying. Here's Michael Moss. I've been on a panel with him. I've interviewed him on our podcast. His book is Salt, Sugar, Fat. You want to read a powerful book, read this book. This is one of the websites that critique the book. Industrial foods are created to make the biggest profits possible and very skillfully make use of the phenomenon of addiction. So they're starting to recognize that, wait a minute, the food is being designed to make you addicted. And so the New York Times Magazine, not Christian at all, talks about the extraordinary science of addictive junk food. The world is saying that the processed foods of our day are addicting. I'm talking about temperance now. And look at this, here's the equation. Salt and fat squared. So you got to put a lot of fat in it, a lot of salt. You put a satisfying crunch, give it a good, pleasing mouthfeel, and that is a food designed to addict. I talked to a food chemist, an African-American food chemist, who's worked for many of these companies. He was interviewed on our podcast. And that man said something profound. He said that, in fact, they know exactly what they're doing. He said, but the business of business is business. It's that they want profit. And they know if they make these foods so that, you know where they say, bet you can't eat just one. They say, once you pop, you can't stop. Right? So they know that they're making all this profit. Look at what Joel Fuhrman, we interviewed him on our podcast too. Dr. Joel Fuhrman, a lot of Adventists have read this book, Eat to Live. Very, very good book. Look how he describes the intemperance of our society. He says, the modern food and drug industry has converted a significant portion of the world's people to a new religion, a massive cult of pleasure seekers who consume coffee, cigarettes, soft drinks, candy, chocolate, alcohol, processed foods, fast foods, and concentrated dairy fat or cheese in a self-indulgent orgy of destructive behavior. not a Christian. He says, when the inevitable results of such bad habits appear, pain, suffering, sickness, and disease, the addicted members drag themselves to physicians and demand drugs to alleviate their pain, mask their symptoms, and cure their diseases. These revelers become so drunk on their addictive behavior and the accompanying addictive thinking that they can no longer tell the difference between health and health care. I find it interesting. Every time there's an election, they come up with an argument over what healthcare system and how we should fix the healthcare system. You notice the politicians never talk about health, the actual health of the American people, because the politicians, both sides of the aisle, are in the pockets of the companies that produce this food. They're in their pockets. None of them will speak against this stuff. Michelle Obama tried. I'll give her an A for effort. But she quickly backed down, and her whole... Remember, go back and look at it. Her whole move around making children healthier boiled down to exercise in the end. All the food part of it was cut out because she couldn't politically, and she's on the side of the aisle where you'd think she could. She could not speak against the food industry. But Oprah Winfrey had, it was an Adventist doctor on her show with her, and another scientist, and they were talking about the dangers of hamburgers. And Oprah Winfrey said, I will never eat another hamburger. She was sued by the Texas cattlemen. Some of y'all are old enough to remember that. She actually moved her entire show to Texas. That was a very brilliant move on her part, though. And those women in Texas just love Oprah. So it worked out as a win for her. She won the case and everything. But I want you to understand that it's not just that, you know, our bodies get these bad habits and can fall into these addictions. There are people who are poised to profit off of it. That's why being temperate is so difficult. And if you read Revelation chapter 18, it speaks about Babylon, how Babylon and all of its merchants and all that they do, that is all a part of what is now I call hyper-capitalism. I love capitalism. I like that I live in a country where we trade and we have competition. But the system doesn't work well where a few people control so much. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. So you can look at this. This is the U.S. food consumption as a percentage of calories. Only about 12% are plants, 63% processed food, 25% animal food. And one of the notes here, you can't read it, what they're saying is a lot of the apples and fruit and vegetables is actually inside of the processed food. So that's why this whole thing isn't even real. Because they, you know, they process stuff and put it, you know, you eat like a apple pie from McDonald's. Technically, you ate some apples. Technically, right? I think it was Ronald Reagan made ketchup a vegetable. So, but there's a lot of things the body does. If you look at this, I won't get into it, but these are the hormones that inhibit hunger. Your fat cells are supposed to release a hormone called leptin that also inhibits hunger. And your stomach releases one called ghrelin that increases hunger. And if those are out of whack, you're in trouble. And the way the American diet works, it actually creates something we call leptin resistance. We're talking about temperance now. So the more processed food you eat, the more processed sugar, the less fiber. Fiber is actually the secret power of all of the foods. It's the thing that has been stripped from the American diet and is now traveling around the world, of course. But what happens is, as you eat these sugary foods, so let's say you eat one of these donuts floating around over here, and you ate it, and what happens to your blood sugar after you eat a donut? Shoots up. So what does your body have to produce? Insulin. So the insulin goes way up. You take the insulin goes up. It puts fats into storage, which increases your body fat, which the more body fat you have, the more leptin you produce. So you would think the way God designed this is your insulin goes up, your leptin goes up. The leptin tells your brain, we're not hungry, we need to eat less. But what happens if you keep doing it? You become resistant, just like cigarettes. So after a while, insulin works to block leptin in the hypothalamus. You have too much insulin. So, and the consumption of fat, especially animal fat, blocks this function of insulin all over the body, especially on our cells. It is it's fat made from the sugar we eat in our liver or from the fat we eat that blocks the insulin receptor. I'll show you that later. And does not allow the glucose in your blood to go into your cell, then you get high blood sugar, and what disease do you get? Diabetes. That's how you get diabetes. That's literally how you get it. That's why it's reversible. Because if you just take out the processed food and the animal fat and the oils, it literally your body goes back to normal. So it's reversible. Higher blood sugar and insulin resistance and higher insulin levels. What happens is you get leptin resistant and you can no longer feel full. So this is why we eat even after we've eaten, because we can't feel full. And then obesity sets in and it just gets worse. The cycle just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And then the other chemical is GABA. Now this one is important. Alcohol blocks the release of a chemical in your brain called GABA. And GABA's real name is gamma aminobutyric acid. GABA is the one that is the chemical in your brain that inhibits. It causes you not to do things you don't want to do, to behave when you're in public, to not just say what comes to mind. So you probably know some folk that are low on GABA. So when someone drinks alcohol, one of the chemicals blocked, and the other side of this is a chemical called glutamate. I won't get into that. But one of the chemicals that's blocked is GABA. So you drink alcohol, the GABA is blocked, and what happens to the behavior of the person? They become disinhibited. So that's why my Jamaican grandmother used to say a drunk man's tongue is a sober man's mind. Right? So I remember when I was working in Anniston, Alabama, I had a patient come in. And she had been beaten. So she came in with dark sunglasses on, bruising all under hair, bruising on her chin. She looked banged up. And I said, what happened? Do I need to call the police? She said, no. And then she starts telling me the story. The night before, she got into an argument with her quote unquote boyfriend. And while he was driving the car, he was beating on her and kicked her out of the moving car. I still don't know how he did that. And she went rolling on the sidewalk and ran into the woods, and he tried to drive the car to run her over. And I'm sitting there, and I'm like, listen, we got to get you help. You know, I'm in like panic mode. We got to get you help. We got to call the police. We need to get you into a shelter. Do you have relatives? And you know what she said to me? No, you don't have to do that. He loves me. I said, what? She said, he loves me. She said, he only does this when he's drunk. And I pulled out my grandmama quote, a drunk man's tongue is a sober man's mind. When he's drunk, he's treating you the way he actually feels. It blocks GABA. But you know what else blocks GABA? Marijuana. When I worked with the Bloods and Crips in LA County, one of the things that I remember asking them, how do you do a drive-by? How do you just drive down the street and shoot at somebody's house? And you know what they said? We drink a 40 and we smoke a blunt. And if we're high and we're drunk, all of a sudden we can do things we otherwise wouldn't do. Most of those kids were raised by their grandmother and went to church. It is the blocking of GABA. Now here's where it gets deep. If the body, well, let me show you this. This is where it gets deep. So that's GABA. 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ does what? Constrain us. How do we gain control if our bodies are warring against us? The Bible gives us a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ constraineth us. It is Christ's love that constrains us. So where does this happen? It's again in the frontal lobe. What sits in the frontal lobe? Well, if it's like the temple, there's the Ten Commandments in the most holy place. There was the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat and the angels that covered. And what sat above the mercy seat? The Shekinah glory of God, His Spirit. I want to submit to you that the way we gain victory is to have God's love work to give us self-control by allowing the Holy Spirit access to the reasoning centers of the mind. It means we, and it sounds easy, but the challenge is we often don't really want to give up control. We don't really want to give up control. And so we're battling with God for the most holy place. But if we were to allow the Holy Spirit to take control, the love of Christ would constrain us. And then we start to develop new habits, and guess what? Eventually, they would have deeper grooves than the old ones do. Here's what Spirit of Prophecy says. Page 122 again. In our own strength, it is impossible for us to deny the clamors of our fallen nature. Through this channel, Satan will bring temptation upon us. Christ knew that the enemy would come to every human being to take advantage of hereditary weakness and by his false insinuations to ensnare all those whose trust is not in God. And by passing over the ground which man must travel, our Lord has prepared the way for us to overcome. It is not his will that we should be placed at a disadvantage in the conflict with Satan. He would not have us intimidated and discouraged by the assaults of the serpent. He says, Jesus says, be of good cheer. He says, I have overcome the world. The problem for me and for most of us is we're trying to overcome rather than allow him through us to overcome. Now watch this. She says, let him who is struggling against the power of appetite look to the Savior in the wilderness of temptation. See him in his agony upon the cross as he exclaimed, I thirst. He has endured all that it is possible for us to bear. His victory is whose? Is ours. He did not consent to sin, not even by a thought did he yield to temptation. So it may be with us. Christ's humanity was united with divinity. He was fitted for the conflict, for the conflict by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and he came to make us partakers of the divine nature. So long as we are united to him by what? By faith. Sin has no more dominion over us. If we are united with him in faith, God reaches for the hand of faith in us to direct it to lay fast hold upon the divinity of Christ, that we may attain to perfection of character. And how this is accomplished? Christ has shown us. Here's the secret. By what means did he overcome in the conflict with Satan? She says, by the word of God. I remember when, I'll finish this, but when I remember when being at the Veterans Hospital and doing those smoking classes, one of the things they taught us to do was to make index cards, and the veterans would write on one side a motivational thought. Most of them were Christians, and so they'd write things like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. They'd write things like, you know, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. And they'd write Bible promise on one side, and on the other side of the card, we would have them write a reason they wanted to quit smoking. So they say, I want to be alive to see my daughter get married. I want to be alive to see my grandbaby graduate high school. And so they'd write it. And what I would tell them is, because there was a period that they wouldn't have to quit yet. They'd have a quit date 2 weeks out. And I would say, every time you smoke a cigarette, you have to read, and they'd have to make 20 cards. Why 20 cards? Because there's 20 cigarettes in a pack, right? 1 milligram of nicotine per cigarette. So 20 milligrams of nicotine in a pack of cigarettes. And what they would do is, they would have to have 20, we try to get them to make 20 cards, and before they smoke, they'd have to read two sides. Remember I said about mindfulness and being present in what's happening? And I don't mean like Eastern, I mean like you just being aware of what you're actually doing. Once the habit of drawing the card out and reading it, it just takes a few seconds for the craving for nicotine to go away. By the time they would read it and ponder what was on it, then you would naturally conceive many of them, their cigarette consumption just naturally come down. It is by the word of God. And part of the problem for many of us is we're not actively using God's word. We're not relying on his promises moment by moment. So there's stuff we just won't give up. We don't even want to hear about giving it up because it is what we hold on to, right? We hold on to the pleasure that that thing gives us rather than holding on to the word of God. And that's, watch this, church, that's the real problem. The real problem isn't with the donut. It's with that the donut has supplanted your reliance on God. You want to feel better, and rather than turning to God, you turn to Krispy Kreme. Watch this. Only by the word could he resist temptation. It is written, he said, and unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. 2 Peter 1:4. Every promise in God's word is ours. By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God are we to live. When assailed by temptation, look not to circumstances or to the weakness of self, but to the power of the word. All its strength is yours. I say it all the time. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You want victory? Don't look at your failures. Look at Christ. Thy word, says the psalmist, have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. By the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Psalm 17 and verse 4. Last verse is this one. Ephesians 4, 22 through 24. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. That's that old, the habits, the whole pathways in the brain, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So the New Year's resolution starts in just a few weeks. I want to challenge you that one of the resolutions be a new and invigorated reliance on God's word. That we say, you know what? I'm going to look to Jesus. I'm not going to think I'm going to beat everything by going to the gym. I'm not going to beat everything by changing what I eat. I'm going to first win with the word of God. I am going to ask Christ and the Holy Spirit to dwell in me. And my focus is going to be on him. And as I draw closer to him, I'm going to trust him that he will change my behavior. And that, friends, is why and how the Christian gets over. It is only through Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for the truth of your word. Lord, these are difficult messages. Lord, we've all grown up in the curse of too much. Surrounded by dainties, the king of Babylon's sweets and his delicacies. And Father God, many of us, we use it. We use these things to improve our mood or to change our mood, to feel better when we're down. We rely on them, Lord. But Lord, I submit today, starting with myself, we must rely on you. We must change our focus from self to Christ. We must be more caught up in what you want for us and from us than what we want for and from ourselves. Lord, we're crying out for victory. The first victory has to be victory over self. Jesus, we give you permission right now to reign in our hearts and minds, for the Holy Spirit, like the Shekinah glory of God, to be present in our minds. Lord, we want this mind to be in us that was also in Christ Jesus. We claim that promise today in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Let the church say amen and amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.